Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the good things that you have done in our lives. Lord, I look back and I think I am so unworthy of all your goodness to me, to my family, to my friends. And yet, Lord, your grace just flows and you pour out upon us your blessing. And Lord, your word is like the rain that comes and it always greens the earth where it waters. And so your word has caused our lives to be fruitful. And you have blessed us, Lord, and we love you, and we love the family and friends you've brought us into fellowship together with. We love that you've brought us here to this place in the shopping center, and Lord, we don't know exactly what to do, but our eyes are on you, and we trust that you're the shepherd and we're the sheep, and all we need to do is keep our ears open and listen to you. So we walk by faith, and we pray that you would provide everything that we have need of, and we pray all of these things, asking that you would bless the time of giving now, and bless those who give as we worship you with our sacrifices in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, Matthew chapter 5 this morning, verses 1 through 12. We're going to look at the Beatitudes and really the Lord's prescribed method or way to pursue happiness. In the Declaration of Independence, the founders put that phrase that God has enabled or endowed all people that have been created in his image for the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, sometimes we think that God's freedom to us is to pursue our own lusts or our own cravings or our own desire, but the pursuit of happiness is the pursuit of God and the pursuit of his blessing. And here Jesus in this Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to take a number of weeks to look at it, in his introduction, he gives us what we call the Beatitudes. Now, a beatitude simply means a blessing or a settled way of thinking. That's what an attitude is. But a beatitude is to be blessed. And really, it's our attitude to be, you might say. And this Sermon on the Mount is probably Jesus' standard message. He didn't just give it once. But when he traveled, he gave this to all the people that he would visit and be with in different areas of Israel. And for these next three chapters, he's going to sort of give the constitution of the kingdom of God. Matthew will use the word kingdom 56 times. And really the message of Matthew is the spiritual kingdom of God. And here the introduction of that is what we call the Beatitudes, the constitution, you might say, or our entry, how to be a citizen of the kingdom. And let's read the first 12 verses together and then let the Lord lead us as he instructs us in this introduction to his kingdom. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus will continue with what we're very familiar with, "You are the salt of the earth." But let's take a few moments this morning to sort of digest Jesus' introduction. Really, the Sermon on the Mount has been considered to be the greatest message ever given. And we can sort of savor and meditate on everything that Jesus says here. And he starts off in verse 3 with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven is an interesting subject to study. Of course, Matthew uses this word kingdom more than any other because he's presenting Jesus as the king. But throughout the Gospels, we read about the kingdom of God 127 times in all. Matthew uses this word more than anyone. And it says here in verse 1 that he sees the multitude and then he goes up higher on the mountain. And then it says when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Now, a disciple is one who is a learner. Again, this is a very important word throughout the Gospels, and you'll find that the word disciple is found 238 times throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew uses this word disciple 74 times. And so if we're just doing a survey of the scripture, we draw out the number of times certain terms are used, we can learn right away that this sermon and the theme of Matthew is the kingdom of God, and the kingdom belongs to those who are disciples. You see, it says Jesus saw the multitudes, but then he went up, and when he saw that his disciples came. Now, the disciples are those citizens of the kingdom. A disciple is one who is a learner. It's where we get the word discern or discipline. And it comes from two words, dis, which means to take apart, and caper, which means to take. It means to take apart. It means to understand and to meditate on. And Jesus speaks to us as his disciples. And here I think there's a progression in his Beatitudes. First of all, we see in verse 3 that Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, the phrase poor in spirit doesn't just speak of or exclusively speak about physical riches or finances. It speaks of your attitude before God. Being poor in spirit, literally, it means to be out of breath. If you take that phrase poor, it means to be broke. And spirit is breath. It means to be sort of exhausted, you might say, in the light of God's greatness. And anybody that sees their own value or power or resources in the light of God will immediately recognize that they are bankrupt. And here's the first thing in our entrance into the kingdom of God, is seeing myself in the light of God. And when I see myself in the light of God, I'm broke and I'm broken. See, when we talk about riches in a physical sense, a wealthy person has means, don't they? They have means, they have abilities, they have many things afforded to them because of those things. And nothing's wrong with being rich. Jesus is speaking here about being poor in spirit. And when you think about poverty, people that are poor just simply go without. Much of life is not an option. You can't have that. You can't do that. You can't go to those places. When you're poor, you don't have the resources to acquire, to have, to do. So the Bible speaks to us about being poor in spirit. It's a recognition that I can't be righteous. I don't have any righteousness. I don't have the spiritual capital to do what I might like to do. The Bible says in Proverbs 22:2, the rich and poor have this in common, that the Lord is the maker of them all. So whether you have money or you don't have money, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are poor in spirit. Poor in spirit, to have an attitude of humility. Not to be rich in spirit, which is to be high-minded and entitled and pushy and arrogant and self-sufficient. You might say uppity. But to be poor in spirit means to recognize that I have nothing to offer, that I have nothing to give God. When I go to God, I can't do him favors. I can't loan him righteousness. I come desperate and needy and lacking. And ultimately, I am grateful that his provision can provide for me. So being poor in spirit means to have a humble attitude and to recognize your desperate spiritual need before God. And it's interesting that this is the first thing that Jesus said. This is the starting place for us to come into the kingdom of God, is to recognize our spiritual bankruptcy. And so Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I think that there's a progression here, and I'll try to draw that out as we go through these 9 Beatitudes. Or actually, the 9th one is really part A and B, for those who are persecuted and who have evil spoken against them. But the first stamp, so to speak, in our spiritual passport is that we have to stop at the place of being spiritually poor, to be in poverty. Now, when we define the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says there, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think we can do so in 3 different ways. The kingdom of heaven is internal, it's external, and it's eternal. The kingdom of heaven is really an Old Testament concept, and kingdom speaks of the domain of the king or the dominion of the king. Dome is a word that finds its root in the word domestic or domesticated. It speaks of a home. And so the kingdom is the home or the jurisdiction of the king. It tells us in Psalm 10 that the Lord is king forever. Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom is over all. Jesus will tell us in chapter 6, the next chapter, when we pray, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The concept of belonging to the kingdom of God is that idea of being part of his jurisdiction, that he has rule in my heart. And so Jesus would say, the kingdom of God is in your midst or among you. That is, it's not a physical kingdom that's established yet. It's a kingdom that you can belong to simply by allowing him to rule over your life. Colossians 1:3 says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So the kingdom of God is internal, it's external, and it's also eternal. And what I mean by that is it's first internal. The kingdom of God is within you. Your heart can be under the jurisdiction of God Almighty. When you recognize that Jesus is King, when you're converted, you repent, you're born again, you are internally a citizen now of his kingdom. And only you know that. It's a private citizenship. We belong to the kingdom of God. First of all, it's internal. The kingdom of God is within you, and that belongs to those who are poor in spirit. So to be part of his kingdom, I first recognize that I have nothing to offer him. I'm broken before him. I'm broke. But secondly, the kingdom of God is also external. It's those who profess Christ. This morning, we're gathered together and we would profess that we are the kingdom of God. That we're a group of the citizens who have adopted Christ to be our king within our own hearts. And so the church in the world is the visible or the external kingdom of God. It's present. It's also mixed. Jesus gives many parables that the kingdom of God that's visible, that's external, is not always purely God's kingdom. That it's mixed, that there are some true citizens and some that aren't citizens. Jesus gives parables about tares, where there are false believers, about leaven, where there is wickedness within the visible church of God, or the birds of the air, which perch in the branches of the kingdom of God, the soils. And so there are many parables that speak about the external kingdom, that visible kingdom that only the Lord knows who belongs to him, and we don't have a place to make judgments, but we know that not all who profess Christ belong to Christ. And so we have the internal, we have the external, but we also have the eternal. That's the future kingdom, the prophesied kingdom. When Jesus comes again, it's that supernatural and pure authoritarian reign of Jesus Christ when he sits on the throne in this earth. It is future. It is heaven on earth, which will launch into an eternal state of heaven in heaven. And it is his future kingdom that we look forward to. So when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom, the first thing we recognize is that I must adopt him as king in my heart. And I do that with nothing to offer. I'm broke. I'm poor in spirit. And then I become part of the body of Christ, and we're corporately the church or the visible external kingdom of God. And we look forward to his coming again when he'll rule and reign on earth. And in all ways, the kingdom of God speaks of a place, spiritually speaking and eventually physically speaking, of richness, of blessing, of fruitfulness in our lives, of fulfillment, of satisfaction, of intimacy with God, of victory. The kingdom of God will never be defeated. And as you go through each one of these blessed things that Jesus says, you see an aspect of the kingdom. In the next verse, you read about comfort, and that is consolation. The same word that's used there for comfort is used of the Holy Spirit. And so part of our kingdom is the Holy Spirit. Paul says to the Romans, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. So that's the kingdom of God. It speaks about those who will inherit the earth. One day we will receive an inheritance from God. The kingdom of God also speaks about fulfillment. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be fulfilled. And so citizens in the kingdom of God have satisfaction. Also, it goes on to speak about those who are part of the kingdom obtaining mercy and seeing God and being called sons, and we might add daughters of God as well. And then at the end of this initial section, he says, great is your reward in heaven. So here's the sort of progression of it. You start poor in spirit, but your entrance into the kingdom will ultimately give you great riches in heaven. And so the kingdom of God begins with those who are poor in spirit. So when I come to the Lord, I see that I have nothing to offer. I have no righteousness of my own. And I say, Lord, welcome me into your kingdom through the work of Jesus Christ, your Son. And that's my attitude, is I have nothing before God. And he says, yours is the kingdom. I'll give you the kingdom. Then secondly, he says in verse 4, he says, blessed are those who mourn. Now, when I'm broken before God and I see my own lack of righteousness, my own poverty, I also see that not only do I lack something before God, but I have something that's offensive to God, and that's my sin. What is mourning except grieving over loss or being sad when somebody dies? And in this case, when I come to God, I grieve because of my own deadness. To mourn is to suffer loss. The Greek word that's used there is pentheo, where we get the word pain, to be pained. It's also related to the word penitence or penance. So here's the progression that I think Jesus is emphasizing, that when I come to God broken and broke before him, then I grieve over my sinfulness and my situation, and I recognize my own deadness and I mourn over it. Then the Lord says, you are blessed because you'll be comforted. The Greek word there, comforted, is parakaleo, where we get the word that Jesus uses in John, a comforter, the Holy Spirit. So here's your progression. And it is all ironic, isn't it? All of these things seem to be counterintuitive. Jesus is using irony in many ways. Blessed are you poor. And everybody goes, yeah, right. What's the punchline? And then he says, blessed are you when you mourn. And you know, the word blessed means happy. It means happy. Oh, how happy are you sad people? Well, what are you talking about? When I'm sad, I'm not happy. Oh, but Solomon would speak about a funeral and he would say, it's more blessed, or it's better to be in the house of mourning than the house of mirth. In other words, it's better to be at a funeral than a party because of the sobriety and the reality that comes there. To be drunken with happiness and frivolous joy for no reason is true sorrow indeed, but to recognize your sinfulness and come to the Lord and have the Lord respond with the comfort and the consolation of the Holy Spirit, that's the joy. When you come broken and you say, Lord, I have nothing to offer, and he says, well, I have the kingdom to offer. You're broke and you're broken, but you're welcome into my kingdom. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. And then we respond, but Lord, I'm grieved over my sin. I'm a wicked person. And like Peter, we say, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. And the Lord offers us his forgiveness through Jesus Christ and the comfort of his Holy Spirit. Isn't it strange how somebody can have tears of joy? I've always found that strange, that you could confuse somebody who's mourning with somebody who's rejoicing. It happens with kids a lot of times, right? I do that with my son. He's crying over something where I know he's not really sad. And then I'll make a joke and it turns and you wonder, well, where is the line between mourning and rejoicing? So it is with spiritual things. We're grieved over our condition, but we rejoice knowing that the Lord's forgiveness is there, his comfort is there, and to be comforted by the Lord is a wonderful thing. And so blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Then he says in verse 5, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now let's not confuse meekness with weakness. Meek is translated in some versions as humble in the New Living Translation, for example, and gentle in the New American Standard and the Holman's Version. It speaks of a mildness of disposition. Meekness is a hard word. In fact, in this language that Jesus used, the word meekness, you can't really translate it in one word, because it speaks of a willingness to submit and to work under another's proper authority. In fact, the only time that Jesus spoke of his own personality, he used the word meek or gentle or humble. You know it from Matthew 11, just a few chapters later in verses 28 and 29, where Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Learn of me, he says. Study me. And you will find rest because I am meek. Another version says, because I am gentle, and he adds, and lowly of heart. He is humble. Now, Jesus is anything but weak. He has all power in heaven and earth at his disposal, but he never hurt anyone. This idea of meekness is the idea that's opposite of punchiness. It's the opposite of one who will do harm. And so when we come to the Lord and we're broken, we come and we grieve over our sin and we're forgiven, we're given the Holy Spirit as comfort. But then we begin to learn of Christ. We enter into sort of a discipleship and we learn of him. This is something we all need to learn, to be meek. It doesn't just belong to those who have a massive amount of power. You know, people can have very little power, very little authority, but still be venomous and caustic in their attitude toward others. Meekness is seen in, say, a wild stallion that has become tamed. It still has just as much power as it did before, but now its will is submitted. He's broken, you might say, for his master. So Jesus was meek, and he calls us to be meek as well. I read this story about a guy in Rhode Island who's had a feud with his neighbor for 13 years. And just this past week, he was arrested for shooting corn cobs at his neighbor's house. It's a hilarious article, but I'll read it another time. But it's funny because when the police arrived, it says that he was drunk, shirtless, and covered in corn cob kernels. So he was covered in kernels. He got his PVC thing, and he lit off and shot corn cobs at his neighbor's house. A little girl on a bike had to dodge a corn cob going down the street. But you just think of the punchiness that we have. I'm going to get back. I'm going to show somebody who's the boss around here. And so Jesus says, though, that you'll be blessed if you're meek, if you're humble, if you're gentle, or really yielded to me. You know, true happiness in this world comes not when we assert and try to gain our own rights, but when we humble ourselves to God and yield to him. Self-assertive people or domineering people may seem confident and may seem bold, but true happiness, blessedness, comes when we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, that's counterintuitive. It's ironic because when you think of somebody having power but saying, I'm not going to use it, I'm going to let the Lord judge, you think, well, they're never going to get anything in this world. And that is what Jesus says. They will inherit. What's an inheritance? An inheritance is something you receive when somebody passes away. It's a gift that's given to you. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he sort of left us his will because he rose again and gave us his spirit and says there's a future and an inheritance for you in heaven that you'll receive the earth. And so here's that progression again. First, I'm broken about my profound lack of righteousness before God. And because of that, he welcomes me in and says, you're blessed because yours is the kingdom of heaven. And he gives me his righteousness. And I mourn over my condition, but he comforts me and he gives me his Holy Spirit. And then I begin to yield my life. I seek to become like Christ, meek. And I have that promise of inheriting the earth. And these are characteristics of a spiritual person. These aren't natural. They're not human. They're spiritual. And then as a result of these things, I begin to have a new craving and a desire. And we find that in verse 6 where Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Once we've been born again, we receive the Holy Spirit, then new desires begin to emerge in our lives. We have a desire for truth and a hunger for righteousness. And that longing in us for goodness to be seen in us and to be expressed by us, he fulfills. I think he fulfills in different ways. He fulfills, first of all, by giving us righteousness. Jesus died on the cross, and his righteousness is put into our account, or the biblical word is imputed, or it's inputted into your account. You are righteous before God. Oh, I want to be righteous. But I find that I can't be righteous. I'm like Paul in Romans chapter 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I find myself, I keep doing them. So what can I do? Well, praise the Lord, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He gives me his righteousness, and he takes all of my unrighteousness. And so first of all, my desire and my craving for righteousness is filled and satisfied because he gives it to me. But then, on top of that, my life begins to change. There's a transformation where I begin to see the fruit of the Holy Spirit, where I start to do the things that I ought to do, where I begin to express the righteousness of Christ. You know, a longing for truth and a hunger for good things is a sign of health. You know, when somebody gets sick, they lose their appetite, don't they? And we wait to see if they gain their appetite again. And so a sign of health is that hunger and thirst for righteousness, and it can be a sign for you. Are you hungry for the things of God, or do you lack an interest in them? And if you don't have a hunger, perhaps you have some kind of spiritual sickness or a weakness that the Lord wants to cure you and heal you of. But hunger is good. Hunger is not only a sign of health, but it's a sign of activity. You know, we just went on this trip to California, and when I'm back home, we're working all the time, exhausting, long hours, and I love it. I love to come home just drenched in sweat and disgusting, give my kids a hug. You know? It's like I'm a walking mud pen. I just love it, but part of that is because you can eat without guilt. I work 12 hours today, and I'm going to eat this ice cream, and I don't care. You can't say anything. But when we were in California, we were at a retreat, and it was like you'd finish one meal, and they'd be talking about the next one. And here's some cookies, by the way. And why don't you have an ice cream bar? And after a few days, I didn't want to eat anymore. We were going on a cruise or a trip or a vacation, and that's part of the fun is you eat when you're full already. And then by the end, you feel like you have to do some kind of calorie penance or something. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have eaten so much. But when you work, you develop this appetite where you can't eat enough because you're working so much and producing so much good. And so hunger is a sign of activity, of work in your life. Maybe if you're not hungry for the things of the Spirit, try doing something. Try getting to work. Try burning some spiritual calories. Go witnessing or join the prayer meeting or begin feeding the homeless, and you'll find that now you're developing a hunger because you're producing work. Hunger is a sign of activity. It's also a sign of growth, isn't it? You ever see a teenager eat? Like, how can they eat so much? I have little kids, and I can't believe how much they eat, but I'm so proud of them. Why? Because I know they're growing. How can they eat so much and still be so thin? I don't know. It's because they're growing. And when we feed on the Word of God, we grow. And when we're hungry, it's a sign that we're growing in the Lord. And that doesn't stop after adolescence. There is no end of spiritual growth. If you've been a Christian for 5 years, it doesn't mean you've stopped growing. You still grow. It's good to grow, isn't it? To grow in the Lord. Also, hunger and a thirst for righteousness is, well, simply speaking, it's a sign of life, isn't it? You know, it's a sign of life. I don't know of any funerals that have a meal plan for the dead. There's no funeral homes that cater for those people. They're not hungry because, well, they're not alive. And to be alive and to be hungry are almost synonymous. And to have spiritual life means that we'll have a spiritual hunger. Sometimes I think our appetite for spiritual thing is dampered by the things that we consume in the flesh. You know, trivial things like entertainment. And we're so busy feeding on the things that our flesh craves that when it comes time to the Word of God or worship, I've spoiled my appetite with the cotton candy of TV shows and things like that. We need to develop a hunger for God with healthy spiritual living and hard spiritual activity, work that produces something for the kingdom. We need to develop a hunger for spiritual things by growing and by going forward and fostering the life of the Holy Spirit. And as we do, we'll be blessed to be happy, to have joy, because you'll be filled, or you might say, because we'll be fulfilled, to be satisfied. Now Jesus goes on in verse 7, and he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." How many of you want mercy? I want mercy. Well, These are the attitudes of the kingdom of God. The attitudes to be, we say the Beatitudes. These are the characteristics that belong to the disciples of Jesus Christ. And he says that you are blessed. And so this list here is sort of our pledge, our oath, and mercy is our manifesto. In the kingdom of God, our currency, so to speak, is mercy. I need to receive mercy and I need to give mercy. Mercy is to show compassion. It's to express grace. Plainly speaking, it's forgiveness. It's forgiveness. Blessed are the merciful. Here's sort of a change in this progression. All of these things so far have been things that I come, and really I come with a deficit. I come poor in spirit. I have nothing to offer. I come mourning, sorry about my condition. I come yielded and letting go and learning now about Jesus Christ. I come and I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But here is the change, because the Lord says, blessed are the merciful. Now my Christian life has to begin expressing mercy to others. Now my Christian life is to be a reflection of what God has done for me. And Jesus says, you're blessed if you do this, because you will obtain mercy. And I think there's sort of a reflexive thing here. It's you're merciful because you have obtained mercy. Remember when Jesus said, those who love much are those who have been forgiven much. But those who aren't forgiven, they don't love. So my response of God's mercy is now to express mercy to others. And if I want to receive mercy, I have to be merciful. But you know, mercy is an interesting thing. Mercy is not given by those who have no power. Mercy is given by judges. You cannot be merciful unless you first have the power to judge. You know, no accused criminal is considered to be merciful. It's only the judge that's merciful. So here's what happens in our progression. We come to this place where God begins to give us things like the comfort of the Holy Spirit. He gives us the mind of Christ, where we start to be meek and we start to learn. And he gives us this voracious appetite for the things of the Spirit. And now we have power to discern truth. And I can see, well, that person's not really walking and that person's a hypocrite. And now I have the power of judgment. I have the power of discernment. And the Lord says, you might have that power, but you have to show mercy. You have to show mercy. You know, you can't really judge without authority. You can't really judge without power. And you can't really show mercy unless you have the power of judgment. So here's this progression where the Lord gives us this new authority and we become children of the King. We become children of God and we receive the mercy from God, but now we have to return that in mercy toward one another. The kingdom of God wouldn't be much fun if there wasn't mercy. We'd all be bragging about how great we were, and we'd all be hiding what sinners we were. But the joy and the happiness comes when we recognize that everyone's faulty, and yet our currency and our transaction and our interaction with one another is one of mercy. I need to show mercy to you, and you need to show mercy to others. And one to another, we're not a body of believers that judges and criticizes, or a body of people who shows mercy, and that's why there's blessing. So blessed, happy are the merciful, because you'll also obtain mercy. Then Jesus says in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. One of the greatest promises. You'll be intimate with God. You will see God. Your eyes will be opened to God. But he says, blessed are the pure in heart. Now Jesus, though he doesn't say pure in thought or pure in speech or pure in attitude, he gets right to the core of everything. It's pure in heart. The Lord criticized the Pharisees. He says, you guys wash the outside of the dish and the cup, but the inside you're full of deadness. So this is the great difference between Christianity and any other religion, is we recognize that God is interested in our inner life. He's interested in cleansing the center, the heart, from which proceeds all the issues of my life. And Jesus talked about cleansing. You know, Judaism was supremely interested in cleansing and ceremonial cleansing, and it had to do with the washing of their hands, which dishes they used, how they offered sacrifices, the ceremonial law, how many steps they took on the Sabbath day, so on and so forth. And everything was external. And it was trying to shape them. And really, any religion is like that. It's external. If you do this, if you eat this, if you sit in this position, if you say these prayers, if you recite these things and all of these external things, then hopefully, by osmosis, one day you'll be pure in heart. Christianity is the opposite. We come and we say to God, I mourn because I'm not pure in heart. And God says, well, I'll work in your heart. And Ezekiel tells us that God promises, he says, I will give you a new heart. And Jeremiah says, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then the Lord answers, I, the Lord, search the heart. The Lord knows my heart. And he's interested to purify my heart, to cleanse my heart. He's interested in my inner world, my inner life. Not the external things at first. Those things will be cleansed in time. But he's interested in my heart. So here's our progression. I come and I'm poor before him. I'm broken, broken. And I mourn over my deadness. And then I yield meekness, my life to him. And in this, he gives me an entrance. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. And then he gives me his Holy Spirit to comfort me when I mourn over my sin. And then the promise that I'll inherit all things. And then he gives me new desires. I begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And he begins to work those things in me. I begin to express mercy to others as I receive mercy. And now I desire to purify my heart. Really, the idea of pure in heart speaks of integrity and honesty and straightness. Remember what David said in Psalm 86, verse 11? He said, teach me your way, O Lord, and I'll walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Other versions will say, give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. How many of you are like me and like David? And you know that your heart can be divided. Oh, I want the things of the Spirit. I want to be pure in heart, but I really also want these other things, and I know they're not good. We don't want to be religious in the kingdom of God. We don't want to be pious on the surface, but corrupt at the core, do we? No, we want the Lord to work in our heart. We want to give him access to our heart. And the reward of this, is that we will see God. And you can see how they work together. If I'm pure on the outside, and if I dress up in religious garb, and I look pious in the sight of men, then that's all I will see is the opinions of other people. But as Jesus goes through the Sermon on the Mount, he constantly speaks about your private life. When you pray, do it in secret. When you give, give before the Lord. And when you live in such a way, when you live in the view of God, then you'll also have a view of God. I believe that's what Jesus is saying. That your private life, when lived before the Lord, will also give you access to have intimacy with the Lord. What a great thing. To see God. To know God. To have this promise. When you're pure in heart, that uprightness in your secret life will afford you an audience with the God that you have been seeking to please. So Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. Then in verse 9, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Whenever I read this, I think of that movie about Wyatt Earp where his gun was called a peacemaker. I like that. I like that peacemaker. That's not what he's talking about here. Don't you love people that are peacemakers? Any situation they enter into, they have this sort of salve and medicine that causes peace. I wish I was more like that. Sometimes, though, we enter into a situation and we take a side and we tell the people that we agree with, well, you're right, and you better, you know, blast them and, you know, smack. I'm on your team. And really, we leave a situation not having made peace, but having taken sides. But we love those peacemakers that come in without an agenda, and they just have this sort of gentleness where they create peace. Peace. So much of our world is a desperate need and a clamoring for peace. Sometimes, though, I wonder if we really want peace. You know, you look at the TV shows that we watch, or we look at the movies that are so popular, and none of them are based upon peace, are they? If there's not conflict, then we don't want to watch it. We look at the sitcoms and we look at these real life shows that aren't really real life. They're designed and built to stir up drama, aren't they? What do people think about that? And basically, they're live stream broadcasting of gossip and drama, not peace, the very opposite of peace. The Bible tells us in the last days there will be this sort of cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. But Jesus is the Prince of Peace. We need peace. We want peace, and we need to be peacemakers. Now, that doesn't just mean somebody that comes in between warring parties and creates a peace treatment, peace treaty in absence of war. But I think there's a progression here, spiritually speaking, that as we progress from spiritual poverty and we mourn over our sins and we receive the Holy Spirit and we learn of Christ that we're meek and we have the promise to inherit the earth and we're craving spiritual righteousness and that's being fulfilled in us, that we're being merciful to other brothers and sisters in this kingdom, the body of Christ, that we're seeking to be pure in heart and having intimacy with God the Father. But now there's an expression of peace, not just between people, but I go out from the kingdom of God and I declare his peace. It says in Isaiah about Jesus who would be born, prophetically speaking, the government will be upon his shoulders and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. And it goes on to say that the extent or the growing of his kingdom and of peace will know no end. The Bible tells us that we have been made ambassadors of Christ. And Paul says to us that God has entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. Here's what I believe Jesus is referring to in a deeper sense, is that we are blessed when we take the gospel of peace out to the world. And we make peace with them and God. And we bring them into that relationship of peace that we have. And so you're blessed when you do that. You're blessed when you share the gospel. Because you become most like Jesus in that. And people see that you bear the family resemblance. For the Son of God was the one who came and made peace between us and our Heavenly Father. And so when you share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, you look most like Jesus Christ. You're a son or a daughter of God, and that's what the world will see you as. They will call you the sons of God. So blessed or happy are you when you make peace. Not just calming down volatile parties, but bringing people into the peace with God and then having the peace of God. And that's what the child of God is interested in. The child of God is interested in bringing other people into the peace and introducing them to the Prince of Peace, or as Ephesians 2 says, he himself is our peace. Now, how is the world going to react to these citizens? They're going to love them, aren't they? These citizens who are poor in spirit, broke before the Lord, broken, humble. These citizens who have mourned over their sin and now are learning to be meek and yielded. And these citizens who just crave good things, righteousness. These citizens who are merciful to others, what a wonderful kingdom. These citizens who are seeking to be pure in the inner person and have purity of heart. And these citizens that are only talking about peace, they're not warring with others. Isn't the world going to love you when you do this? Aren't they going to receive you? No, because the last blessed state is in verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus has already said this in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, and now I believe he's coming to the end. Is these are those who are within the confines of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit and to those who are persecuted and everything in between. So here we have in the section Jesus telling us the relationship that we're going to have to the kingdoms of this world as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And that is not a friendly relationship. You are going to be mistreated. You're going to be evil spoken of. They're going to speak against you. And Jesus said, you're so happy when they hate you. I don't know about you, but I hate to be hated by other people. In some way, we're all people pleasers and we want others to like us. And if they don't like us, then we're not happy. But Jesus says, be happy when they don't like you, because it's proof of your citizenship. Notice he adds to that. He says, blessed are you, same idea in verse 11, when they revile and persecute you. To revile means to speak evil of, to gossip about you. In the New Testament times, of course, Christians were reviled and they had all kinds of gossip about them. You know, when they got together, they would eat communion, and the world twisted that and said they're eating their own Lord. They're cannibals. And they called their church services love feasts. They said, those pervert Christians, love feasts. You know, they're just having orgies, weirdos. And then, of course, Christians only worship the Lord God, and they didn't worship the state. They refused to say Caesar is Lord. And so they were considered to be treasonous, not really patriots to the empire. And they were fanatics. They were always talking about Jesus coming back, weirdos. And so they were ill spoken of. But what about today? Well, the same thing is true. If you want to see how the world thinks of you, I just read an article last night from the New York Times called Which Faith Would Jesus Follow Today? And I told my wife, hey, you want to be grieved? She says, no, I don't. And I just read through these comments, the most vile hatred toward Christianity and a misdefinition. The things that they say you believe, you don't believe. Oh, you're hateful bigots. Christians are responsible for slavery. And you don't believe in science. And you're against civil rights. You're anti-gay and anti-global warming and nervous about all sorts. You don't go along. And so they hate you. And if you think for yourself, then they hate you. Well, I don't believe we came from apes. You're a hate monger. Well, I don't believe we came from apes. You're anti-science. Well, I believe marriage is defined in the Bible. You're a bigot. And you just receive it, and if you're like me, you want to fight back and tell them what you really think. But Jesus says, hey, instead of fighting back, just rejoice. Notice what he says in verse 11. Blessed are you. You're happy when they say all kinds of evil against you. Now, that's a form of persecution. It's not just the flames of the fires. It's the flames of those gossiping tongues. By the way, Jesus says, when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. This doesn't mean that we can be persecuted for being idiots. There's a lot of strange Christians in the world, and they'll say they're being persecuted when people are angry at them for being rude or obnoxious. Jesus says, when they speak against you falsely, not for your sake, but for my name's sake. And Jesus finishes by saying, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Literally, the phrase in the original language, Jesus says, leap for joy. Jump for joy. Be excited. Why? For two reasons. He tells us, because you're in good company and because you're going to get a big reward. Notice verse 12. For great is your reward in heaven. Isn't that a great place to start? I was poor in spirit. I had nothing. And he says, now you get the whole kingdom of heaven. And by the way, you'll inherit the earth. And by the way, you'll be a son or a daughter of God. And you'll see God. And secondly, you're in good company. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, when the world speaks hatred about you or negatively about you, remember this, that you are in the best company that there ever was. They spoke evil against the prophets. They persecuted them. And so you're blessed. You're blessed. So we start with poverty of spirit, and we end with great reward. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What a wonderful way to start. Jesus welcomes us. These are sort of the grand gates through which we enter into the kingdom of God. And he lays it out. Hey, you're happy if all of these things are your attitudes. If you're broken before God, good. Welcome into the kingdom. If you're grieving over your sin, you're happy because you will receive the Holy Spirit who comforts you. If you're seeking to learn of Jesus and be meek, then you have the promise to receive and inherit the whole world, not by your own strength, but it'll be given to you as an inheritance. If you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you're going to be satisfied. Like that feeling you have after that big Thanksgiving dinner. Oh, it feels good. That's the Christian life, is receiving from the Lord, being fed by the Lord, having an inheritance from the Lord, and then you express mercy. Good for you, because you're going to receive mercy, and we all need mercy. And you're concerned with your inner life. You don't want to be a hypocrite. You want to be pure in heart. And being pure in heart, in your inner person, you have an intimacy of seeing God. And you take this gospel out. You're a peacemaker. You tell others about God's love for them. And you bring them into a relationship with the Prince of Peace, because you are a son or a daughter of God. And praise the Lord, the world is not going to accept you. Keep in mind, this is another kingdom. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we're faithful to be good citizens in this world. But ultimately, our allegiance is to Jesus Christ, who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if they don't like it, that's okay. Because we have good company in Him. And we have a great reward in heaven. So let's pray this morning. Thank you for this word, O Lord. Thank you that what you spoke here in Matthew is what you still speak, and your voice still reverberates, Lord. And these words of yours, these beatitudes, are true today as they've always been. And Lord, we thank you for your blessing on us. We thank you that we can pursue true happiness through the kingdom of God, that we can be called your sons or daughters, that we can receive mercy, that we can have an inheritance in the earth. And Lord, that we can also be intimate with you and be called your children. So Lord, this morning we thank you and praise you and offer you our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.